You're a brave bunch of people to come on back on a Sunday afternoon. And we appreciate it so very, very much. Hallelujah. I want to talk to you a little while this afternoon about our heavenly home, the holy city. I believe there is a city somewhere in the heavens that our telescopes have never yet seen. Eye has not seen it. Ear hasn't heard its music yet. It hasn't quite entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. But as we read the word, the Holy Spirit makes these things real to us by the Spirit. I think it's a real joy to talk about our heavenly home because I don't think any of us are very far away from it at any given time. And I have a strange feeling in my heart as I read the word and listen and keep my eyes and ears open to what happens. I have a strange feeling that heaven isn't so very far away. We get the idea that it must be quite a few light years off in space, so many billions or trillions of miles off in space, beyond some of the great galaxies of heaven. We get the idea that heaven must be somewhere up there. But I have a feeling, friends, that it's not very far from any one of us. If God can answer prayer instantaneously, if the angels of God encamp round about them that fear him to deliver them, I don't think we're very far from our heavenly home at any given time. Let me read a little to you about it. From the 21st chapter of the Revelation, where the 21st and 22nd chapters give us the most detailed account of that home that we happen to have in all of writing. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. We're going to go down, if you will, to the 10th verse. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. It had a wall great and high, 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. The city lieth four square. The length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was jasper. The city was pure gold like unto clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first was a jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth a sardonyx, the sixth a sardius, the seventh a chrysolite, the eighth a beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. I saw no temple therein, but the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did light in it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The nations of the saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by thee, for there shall be no night there. And you may continue your reading for the next several verses into the 22nd chapter, and you'll find more details about the holy city. I mentioned that we are not very far from heaven at any given moment. The dying thief on the cross said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the Lord said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." And a few more breaths, and that thief on the cross was in the heaven that God had prepared for them that love him. It was that close. A friend of mine was operating a rest home in Barnesville, Minnesota. And there was an elderly gentleman in the home who was near to death. The man would not listen to a gospel testimony. He didn't want the administrator to come around and talk religion to him, though the administrator had tried to converse to him about the Lord on a number of occasions. And one day while the administrator was walking past the door of this man's room, he received a terrific impression that he must talk to that man now about the Lord. So he went into the room, and for the first time, he found the man very tender, very soft, very amenable toward listening to the gospel message. And the administrator talked to him about the Lord and said to him, "Wouldn't you like to give your heart to Jesus? After all, you never know when you're going to go. You are a very sick man. Don't you really want to know whether or not you're ready to meet God?" And lo and behold, the man said, "Yes, I would like to know Christ as my personal Savior." And he gave his heart to the Lord. The administrator followed up the testimony and the conversion with this. He said, "Would you like to have communion?" Oh, the man said, "Yes, I'd like to have communion." So the administrator sent to the kitchen and got a few little pieces of bread or cracker, and he got a couple little glasses of grapefruit juice, or grape juice rather, and brought it in. And while they got the table and they stretched it out over the man's bed, and they had the little glasses of juice and the bread, the administrator prayed. They each partook of a piece of bread. He prayed again, and they each partook of a little grape juice. And then the administrator took the tray and walked over and placed it on the dresser, and when he came back to the bed, the man was dead. He was that close to his heavenly home. Friends, you and I are not very far from heaven at any given time. The 21st and 22nd chapters of the Revelation are the most detailed account we have in anything in literature concerning our heavenly home. It has in it the essence of all that God wants us to know at this time about what heaven is really like. Jesus confirmed the fact that there was a place where there are many mansions, and where people who are getting saved and going to be saved will have a home prepared for them. I well remember a dear old gentleman who had served the Lord over 50 years. He was a minister of the gospel 50 years. And there came the day when his grandson came to me and said, "Pastor," he said, "old granddad has died." They took him to the hospital for surgery, and old brother Olson now is gone on to be with the Lord. "Will you have his funeral?" I said, "Yes, I'll have his funeral." It so happened that old brother Olson was very, very, very sick 5 years before he died. But he had some praying daughters, and these daughters went to the Lord and said, "God, you mustn't let our father die." They begged God. They pleaded with God. They sort of twisted God's arm in prayer. They said, "God, you must let our father live." And the old gentleman lived on for 5 years. He had little or no ministry. He was confined to his home most of the time, or just a little walk around the block, but that was about all. His basic ministry was done. So one day, I buried him. We stood around the grave, 200 of us. And we sang about the coming of the Lord and the homegoing of the children of God. And a few weeks later, one of the daughters came to me and said, "Brother Orchard, I must tell you something." She said, "You know, my father was very sick 5 years ago, and it seemed as though he was going to go, and we begged God to leave him with us. Now," she said, "granddad," or dad to her, "was gone." And she said, "I had a dream a night or so ago. I saw angels of God walking my father among the mansions of heaven, showing him this one and showing him that one. And suddenly they came to one where the angel said, "Olson, this one is yours." And Brother Olson said to the angel, "You mean this one is all mine?" And the angel said, "Yes, and we were ready for you 5 years ago." When I hear stories like this, which come out of somebody's personal experience and they relate them as a testimony, I get the feeling, friends, that heaven is not very far away. I get the feeling that God is very near to his people, and that if we were to take our last breath, it would not mean a trip of months and years' journey, light years into some other galaxy, but to be absent from the body is to be immediately present with our glorious Lord. Hallelujah. Now the idea of a city of God, radiant with God's presence and existing forever, goes back to the very beginning of the patriarchal period. I find in Hebrews 11 and 10 that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Can you imagine that Abraham lived in a tent for 175 years? A tent doesn't have a basement to it. How many ever had a tent with a basement in it? Did you ever have a tent with an upstairs in it? No, you never did. That is why he looked for a city which has foundations. He said, "I'm tired of driving stakes into desert sand. I'm tired of just finding some little oasis around Jericho or down around Sodom and Gomorrah or along the Jordan River. I'm a little bit tired of pitching this tent. This is my 119th year, my 150th year, my 160th year, my 170th year, and I pull the stakes on this thing so many times. I'm getting tired of a tent. I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God." Then I move on into the New Testament, and it says, "And God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he hath prepared for them such a city." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Such a city. Cities have been the very despair of mankind. They constitute places where evil finds its concentration. Modern violence, ghettos, vice, crime, all takes place in a large city. And for some reason, it seems the bigger the city gets, the more volume of trouble and crime it produces. And on the other hand, it takes a large city to have large conventions, art galleries, museums, universities, parkways, and yet for all that again, the increasing population of a city seems to rob people of their individuality until people become nothing but a mass-produced number going to work and coming home again. But I must say, after all that, that God's ideal is the city with boys and girls playing in the streets, with men and women enjoying each other's company, with the social life of the city on a high caliber. Do you know that this country, this world of ours, would be a most magnificent place to live if it wasn't for sin? If it wasn't for sin, how beautiful it is to gather in large groups at a picnic, or have a large convention, or to go to an art gallery and rub shoulders with people you don't even know. How wonderful it would be if there was no sin, if you didn't have to listen to the filth of the world, and smell the filth of the world, and see the filth of the world. I'm glad there is coming a country and a place wherein dwelleth righteousness. Coming. Hallelujah. Now the holy city, basically, is the home for the redeemed, and the life in that city will be the glorious culmination of God's plan of redemption. It is a city of glory, for the very imminent presence of God is there. I don't understand all there is to know about God. I don't ever hope to know very much about God in this life. For all the theology that I've studied, and for all the Bible reading that I've done, I feel when it comes to the greatness of God that I have barely scratched the surface of the knowledge of God. And I don't feel lonesome when I say that.
I think all of you here today are in the position where you would say that as much as you've known of God and experienced of God, you have only begun to unwrap or to have explained to you what God is all about. And yet, even though my God is a spirit and he inhabits the far-flung reaches of eternity and space and time, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, the Bible says, yet there appears in the heavens a place where God's presence seems to be localized, where it is imminent, and that is why 36 times in the book of Revelation, that city is spoken of as containing the throne of God. Hallelujah. The throne of God. It is designated thy holy city. And God is always revealed as the God of infinite holiness. And if God is to dwell in the holy city, it has to be a place suited to his holy character. The people whom God has chosen for himself were intended to manifest this very holiness forever and forever. Oh, hallelujah. How big is that city? How big? It will boggle your mind to concentrate a little on the size of the holy city. John says an angel came out with a tape measure, and he measured it. 12,000 furlongs, 1,500 miles from this corner of the wall to that corner of the wall on one side. Then another 1,500 miles that way, 15 back again, and 15 back to where you started. Not only that, but he said the height of it is equal to the length and the breadth. I stand amazed at something like that. And I tried to figure out, how can I comprehend? How can I lay hold of that? Well, Dr. F.W. Borum, the Australian preacher, saw the little city of Adelaide, which was laid out in one perfect square mile. And there were avenues and there were streets running and lovely buildings, but Adelaide, Australia is one square mile. So using that as a little measurement, he figured out what the holy city is all about. He said that if you multiply 1,500 times 1,500, you have 2,250,000 square miles, and that's only one city. It would be 2,250,000 times bigger than Adelaide, Australia. It would be 15,000 times bigger than London, England. It would be 20 times as big as all of New Zealand. It would be 10 times as big as the country of Germany. It would be 10 times as big as the country of France. It would be 40 times bigger than all of England. It would be larger than the subcontinent of India. And on the basis of the number of people per square mile in London, England, the holy city would be capable of holding 70 times the population of the entire earth. Oh, that's just some way to try to grasp it a little. But we still can't get a hold of it, can we? Divided up into streets and parkways, beautiful rivers, lovely trees, and God has surprises for us. I saw a tree near my backyard in Chico, California, that had two kinds of fruit growing on it. You could eat either kind. But God has trees that grow a different kind of fruit every month. I don't know how he does it. I only know he does it. He's a better gardener than most of us. Hallelujah. There is crystal clear water there. Hallelujah. You know, I was developing the story of heaven one time in a junior boys' class, and I was waxing eloquent, as preachers do sometimes, and trying to tell how glorious it was. And I got to the point where each of the tremendous gates of the city were one tremendous pearl. I said, boys, do any of you know where pearls come from or how they're made? And I didn't get any hands. So I said, well, a pearl is formed in an oyster. When an oyster gets a little sand or grit or some kind of impediment in its muscle or in its gizzard or whatever it's got, when it gets a little piece of sand or impediment in it, just like you secrete a scab over a wound, so an oyster secretes fluid around that little piece of sediment in order to take away the irritation. And the fluid circles that sediment and encloses it and enfolds it. And I said, if you find a pearl or an oyster that has a real piece of that hard secretion in it, which we call a pearl, and if it's about as big as the end of your little finger, and the proper shape, and the proper size, and the proper shading, I said, that's worth a lot of money. Now, I said, can you imagine that every gate of heaven is one tremendous pearl? One junior boy said, wow, where did God get the oysters? That was his response. That was his amazement. But you could read any feature of this holy city and stagger in amazement over what God has prepared for them that love him. It's a city of glory and light. I find in the New Testament where it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, it also says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see that glory, especially on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the eternal righteousness and holiness of the eternal God blazed through the person of Jesus until his very garments were white and glistering like no soap on earth could whiten them. When Saul saw him on the road to Damascus, he shone above the brightness of the noonday sun. When John saw him in the first chapter of Revelation, his face did shine as the sun shineth in his strength. And now when I come down to a description of that holy city, I read where the Lamb is the light thereof. That glory that blazes forth from the eternal person of our Lord is the light that lightens the city of our eternal God.
Hallelujah.
Oh, hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
It's a place of sovereignty and power. Twice in the Revelation, we read of the throne of Satan. Once in the Revelation, we read of the throne of the Antichrist. But by the time the holy city comes down, these other thrones have long since passed away, and you will have read about the throne of God 36 times in the book of Revelation. It is the city of pure gold, as if it were transparent glass. The city is pure gold. Gold was used in the ark. Gold was used in Solomon's temple until there was literally billions of dollars worth of gold. The gold overlaid the eastern gates of the temple. The gold overlaid the implements. All the little utensils were made out of gold. There was gold on the mercy seat. There was gold on the Ark of the Covenant. There was gold on the table of showbread. The candelabra was made out of gold. I tell you, friends, there was gold, gold, gold in that temple. But the last symbolic use of gold mentioned in the Bible is when it becomes a pavement for the feet of the saints of God. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. There are several things on earth that are no longer present in the holy city. There will be no tears and no crying in that city. I don't know of anybody who has ever been born but who has not cried at some time or other. I'm sure that Adam and Eve wept bitter tears when they looked into the face of their dead child, Abel. I'm sure that when they were driven from the garden and realized the depths of their fall from God, that they wept bitter, scalding tears. The wars of the world have caused millions of mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters to weep for loved ones who have been maimed or killed in battle. The sea has taken its toll of millions down through the years. The tragedy of storms and the variances of nature has taken its various tolls. The various judgments of God has taken its toll. I've often had people say, well, I don't understand God if he lets so-and-so happen. I want to tell you something, friends. My God has killed more people himself than all the wars of this world put together. It was God who sent Noah's flood. It wasn't Noah. It was God who sent hailstones from heaven. It was God who sent fire down. It was God who commanded Elijah to slay the prophets of Baal. And it's God who sent the terrific judgments of the tribulation. There is a holiness to God that cannot tolerate sin. But when you arrive in that glorious city, the tears and the crying shall be no more. Every one of you have known your heartaches. There is the Christian, just because he's a Christian, is not immune to heartache. The wonder of it all is that we have God with us in the middle of our heartache, while the sinner doesn't know where to go. He runs to dope, or he goes to drink, or commits suicide, or he moves to another town trying to make a new start. The sinner doesn't know what to do in the midst of his heartache, but every child of God might have his heartache and does, for we are not immune to the problems of this world, but we have a Christ, a friend, who is with us in the midst of our problem. Hallelujah. Then again, there's no sorrow over there. That which is caused by failure and disappointment of life, that which is caused by sin or bereavement or barrenness of life or lonesomeness or lukewarmness of heart, all those kinds of sorrows are no longer existent in the holy city of God. Then again, there is no more pain. The poor mortal body, because it is mortal and because it is fallen, is subject to aches and pains in a thousand varieties. One writer said, "Whosoever among you is an ailing man or a feeble woman, never knowing what it is to enjoy a sense of vigor or robustness, never feeling equal to your day's work, never refreshed by a sound night's repose, remember this: when you get to heaven, your pains will be over forever." Hallelujah. There will be no night there. Hallelujah. No night. God is the light, and in him is no darkness at all. The Lamb is the light thereof. And the light that radiated from the Mount of Transfiguration and shone upon Saul of Damascus, Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, is the glorious light that shall light the city of God forever. There is no death there. There will be no mortician to call. There will be no graves to dig. There will be no hearses needed. There will be no cities of the dead to wander in anymore. There is no death in that glorious city of God. There shall be no more curse, nothing that ever displeases God, nothing that needs to be punished, nothing that might serve as a temptation shall ever be allowed to come within the confines of that glorious city. And there is no temple there. We like to get together in a union service such as we're having today, people from various churches in a camp. We are serving one Lord. But what a glorious time it'll be in the heavenly city when the Lord will be there in person. You may walk down the corner of Glory Avenue and Hallelujah Street or whatever you want to call it, and lo and behold, there stands Jesus on the corner talking to some people. He's there. He's there. And you're going to see him. I heard one dear woman say, "Well, if I could only stand in the back end of the crowd and view him from a distance, I'd feel lucky." I want you to know we're not going to have to see him from a distance. We shall see him as he is. Glory be to God. He's there. He's there, and every child of God will have equal access to him, for we have been redeemed by his precious blood.
Hallelujah.
Oh, hallelujah. Now, the second description of the city is that of natural beauty. There is a river of water of life, clear as crystal, that flows from the throne of God and wends its way through the glorious city of God. On each side of the river, the tree of life is there, which bears 12 kinds of fruit. Dr. Seiss said, "These waters are literal. They are of a nature and quality answering to the golden city." The psalmist David said, "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High." Heaven is not a place of dust and drought. There are immortal waters that flow for the joy of immortal spirits. There are streets and parkways and mansions, all made with loving care to delight the redeemed forever. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Friends, why do we strain after earthly things when the Lord has said so plainly, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The holy city is the climax to Revelation. Everything that was ever polluting or fragmentary or shameful or disappointing shall give way to that perfect eternity where God and men dwell together, where there is a communion that never needs to be interrupted. Hallelujah. Mystics and Greek writers of the past have looked forward to a paradise in the future, but this Bible account of what God has prepared is the most beautiful thing that we have in all the annals of literature. I mentioned when I started today, I mentioned that heaven is not very far from any one of us. I want to tell you three or four brief little stories. I'll just run from one to the other. They are the experiences of different people. You can accept them or you can reject them. They are human interest stories. They happen to some people, apparently. But I want you to see in them the fact that heaven is not very far away. We had an old brother by the name of Brother Harburg. He was 84 years of age. And while we were having a fellowship meeting in Granite Falls, Minnesota, just a few years ago, old Brother Harburg, who everybody knew was a godly man, a holy man, he had lived for his Lord long, long years, and he was as solid gold as far as character was concerned as you'd expect a man to be. When he stood up, the tears began to course down his cheeks, and he said, "Brethren, just the other night," he said, "when I was in my bed in my upstairs room," he said, "apparently it could have been a vision," he said. "It might have been something that happened in vision. But," he said, "an angel came to me in my room and took me by the hand and walked me down over the stairs of my apartment and walked me into the gardens of God." He said, "I couldn't help but say, there's not a faded leaf. There's not a faded leaf." He was looking at the trees and there was not a leaf that was beginning to decay or die. He looked at the blades of grass on the lawns of heaven, and he said there wasn't a blade of grass that showed deterioration or decay. I mean, this was the way that God showed the reality of heaven to him, you see. I have a lovely aunt and uncle who had two boys. One boy was drafted in the First World War, and when he went to boot camp, he had put in his weeks at boot camp, and when he came home, he said, "Mom, I am so unusually tired." Well, she said, "Bill," she said, "you're home on furlough now for a few days, and you don't have anything special to do. Why don't you lay here on the Davenport and don't worry about doing a thing? Just go to sleep." She said, "If you're overly tired, you've had a long trip, you've had boot camp, you've had intensive training, all you have to do now is just catch up on some sleep." So he laid on the Davenport, and an hour or two later, he woke up and he says, "Mom, I can't see very good." She said, "Bill, I still think it's because you're overly tired. Lie down and go to sleep again." He slept another hour or two, and he awakened and he says, "Mom, I can't hear very well." And she knew something was wrong. They put him in an automobile and drove him 100 miles to the University of Marquette, Michigan. That night, Bill died. They didn't even know he was sick till that morning. When they performed an autopsy, they found that a little brain tumor that he didn't know he had and nobody else knew he had suddenly enlarged and shut off the vital forces of his body. And in those few hours, he was gone. My aunt said, "I couldn't sleep." She says, "For weeks and months after, I'd wake and I'd pull my hair. I'd cry out in the night. I couldn't sleep." And my uncle would have to take her and lie her down again and comfort her and get her a drink of water and get her a lunch, do something to get her quiet. She said, "One night, when I was lying in my bed, Bill walked into that room
and kissed me on the cheek, just like he did when he was a little boy before he went to bed. And then he was gone. She said, I have never had a bad night's sleep from that time to this. We had an evangelist by the name of Owens come to us from Green Bay, Wisconsin. And he said that when his little brother was about 3 or 4 years of age, the little brother died. And his mother went through the same traumatic experience that my aunt went through with the death of Bill. And she couldn't sleep at night. She couldn't eat properly. She'd wake up crying. She'd wake up and she didn't know what to do with herself. She said, one day, my little boy came and appeared to me as real as when he was very much alive. And he looked in my face and he says, Mommy, if you only knew the land that I live in now and how happy I am, you'd never ask for me to come back into your world again. And suddenly, he was gone. If you read Billy Graham's book on angels, and by the way, you ought to read it, and there's a copy or two in the bookstore, you ought to buy it, and if it isn't there, they'll order one for you. It is excellent. It's one of the best expositions on angels from the Word of God that I know of in print today. But one of the unusual stories is told early in the book, where a neurosurgeon in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, had a knock on his door, and a little small girl opened the door and came in and said, you're a doctor. My mother is sick across town. She needs help right away. Will you come and help my mother? And he followed that little girl and went across town. When he got into the room of that sick mother, the little girl went into another room. He didn't know where she went or what she was going to do. But the neurosurgeon stopped to help the mother who was sick in bed. The mother said, Doctor, how did you know I was sick? He said, your little girl brought me here. The mother said, I don't have a little girl. My little girl died a month ago. But the doctor said, she was dressed in such and such a coat, and she had such and such a skirt on. I can explain to you exactly how she was dressed. The mother said, open that closet door. And the doctor went over and opened the closet door, and there was the very clothes hanging on the hanger. They had been there for the last 30 days, untouched and unmoved, that little girl had worn when she walked into his presence in Philadelphia and invited her. And the mother and the doctor agreed that the only explanation they could think of was God had sent an angel in the guise of that little daughter to help that sick mother in her problem. I tried to tell you in the beginning, we are not very far from that other world at any given moment. I don't conceive of heaven anymore as being beyond some far-off galaxy, totally removed from us. I conceive of it as being very near, where when I pray, God hears, where when I need help, God answers, where the angels of the Lord encamp round about them that fear him. A number of years ago, one of the greatest evangelists that ever traversed this world was Dr. Charles S. Price, a man with a phenomenal ministry of oratory, of healing, of miracle, of faith. I suppose all the glorious 9 gifts of the Spirit at some time or other were manifested in that very humble man's ministry. One night, he came home from a great crusade, or not home. Actually, he went to be with a pastor and his wife. They lived in an upstairs apartment. And while he went home with them to have a little lunch, they had great fellowship together upstairs. And then one of them said, well, Brother Price, before you go to your own apartment tonight, would you kneel with us and would you have a season of prayer? And so they all knelt down together in the upstairs apartment of this pastor. And while they were praying, Brother Price was slain under the power of God and went over backwards on his back on the floor. He was absolutely silent for a long, long time. The only motion they saw him make was that somewheres through his experience, he threw his arm up over his eyes and kept it there for a long time. A half an hour or more went by, and then he came to himself, and he sat up on the floor. And the pastor said, Brother Price, you have had a most unusual experience, haven't you? Brother Price said, yes, I really have. The man said, are you able to tell us about it? Dr. Price said, Pastor, an angel of God took me out of my body and walked me down over the stairs of your apartment and walked me down the street to the edge of this city and pulled back the curtain, and I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, in its glory and in its splendor. He said the ring on the finger of that angel was so brilliant that it blinded my eye. And that's when they assumed that he must have thrown his arm up over his eye. When he finished telling his story, the pastor said, look, Brother Price, you'd be a little hard-pressed to prove a story like that. How would you ever tell it to anybody and make them believe it? Brother Price said, I can make you believe it. He said, do you remember when we came to your apartment tonight and walked down the street and were just about ready to climb the stairs to your apartment? One of us said to the other, look, the curtain or the blind is up in the next door apartment and the light is on in that apartment. The pastor said, oh yes, I remember, we talked about that. The light was on and the blind was up. Well, Brother Price said, if you will walk over to the window of your room now and look, you'll find that the blind is down. I saw them pull it down when the angel walked me back to the apartment here tonight. And there was no way that Price could have seen that because he was flat on his back on the floor with his arm over his eye. The only credence I can give to any of these stories is that I know many of the people who told them. And I must assume that they were not lying, but that they had an unusual experience. But the thing that impresses me is this, dear friend. God knows how to comfort his people. God knows what a certain person needs at a given time. And heaven is not so far away, but what God can part the curtain and do something unusual for you when you need special help. There are angels around us at any given moment. Hallelujah. God's word is a truthful word. And I can't conceive anymore that heaven is so far away. But what my Lord knows when I come to his throne. When I come to the throne by faith, he knows it. When I lay hold of the horns of the altar and wrestle in prayer, my God knows it. When I need help, the angels are ready to help me, for they are the servants of God sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of righteousness. Therefore, eye hath not yet seen or ear heard, neither has it quite entered into the heart of man, all the things God has prepared for them that love him. But he hath, hallelujah, manifested them unto us by his Spirit, by these glorious visitations of our Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. We have a very lovely couple living in Minnesota, Reverend and Mrs. Kenneth Freeheit. Brother Freeheit is the secretary treasurer for the Minnesota Assemblies of God. Just a few years ago, they lost their 19-year-old boy, Douglas, in a tragic car accident. Some of you might remember the word that came out. Like any other Pentecostal mother or father, they grieved over the loss of their 19-year-old boy. And dear Mrs. Freeheit used to often get down on her face and say, oh God, was my boy ready to meet you? Did he really make heaven his home? She knew that he had been raised in Sunday school. She knew he had been raised in church. She had watched him have his unusual spiritual experiences. But like a typical teenager, he liked to go out and date the girl or run with the car. It was just normal. The boys do that and girls do that. But that didn't take away from the fact he had had his experiences with God. But she was burdened, you see. She simply said, was my boy really saved? And she prayed earnestly that God would give her a sign. And while she was praying one day, she said, I had such a vision of heaven that I forgot to look for my boy. She said, the glory of that land unfolding before me one step at a time was so fantastic, she said, I forgot all about my boy. But she said, before the vision was ended, I saw my boy walk right into the vision, and he was just the same as I knew him on earth, only he wasn't wearing any glasses, which seemed to indicate that whatever impediments he might have had in this life, they were gone in the other world. And she said, I never had a bad day from that time to this. My boy is with the Lord. Heaven is real. Heaven is real. Are you planning on going there? Shall we stand and lift our hands and praise the Lord? There's a home prepared for us. There's a home getting ready for us. Hallelujah. 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 Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Hallelujah. Heaven is real. The old tent dweller, Abraham, looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And God says, you know, I'm not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, because I have prepared for him such a city. He'll never have to drive the old tent stakes down in desert sand anymore. He is going to have a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the encouragement, for the inspiration of this hour. We thank thee for moving upon our hearts. We thank thee for the joy we experience as we think of the end of the journey. And someday the end is going to come. There are many of your dear Christians who went to be with you this very week around the world. And next week there will be many more saints that will go on into that lovely land with God. Someday our turn will come. May we understand that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. May we also understand that in God's good time, we are going to have a body fashioned like unto his glorious body, and enjoy the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Let this ever be before us as a living hope, that never fades and never dies. Bless tonight, bless today. We ask especially for the night service, that our brother shall be richly anointed of God, and that when he ministers the word, there shall be a heavy anointing upon it, so that every heart and every ear shall be attuned to that message of God to them. Bless this camp in its continuation. Bless its leadership. Bless the ears and hearts of all who listen. And we'll give thee the honor and the praise, the majesty and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming today.